turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the first in two studies today on David and Bathsheba. If you were in the Wednesday night Bible study, then you'll note that some things are a repetition from that, but in this hour, and then at 11 o'clock, I had the thought of going further with this, and that's why now I am including that Bible study material in this hour this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So, Father, as we talk about this sordid narrative this morning, in this hour, we pray that you will just give us grace, Lord, as we see the power and the inner working of sin in the life of such a great man. Lord, just work in our hearts. And then in the second hour this morning, as we analyze this and ask ourselves the question, what went wrong here? Give us, Lord, understanding, grace, and fortify us, Lord, in this sinful world to live holy and righteous lives that are pleasing to you. And keep us, Lord, as you taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, from all evil. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we'll come to the four steps in David's sin, and then the three consequences that we see here. And then just consider briefly, before we go on to the subject again at 11 o'clock, the morality issues that are found in this incident. But let's take care of a couple of preliminary matters here before we begin to look at the steps in David's sin, because there is a clear progression here, and you would find a progression in other places of the Bible where you were looking at the sordid stories of those who fall into sin, particularly God's people. There are always steps involved in our sinful ways. And so these are unique to the situation, naturally. But there is a question about David staying at home in verse 1, where it says that it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So there is a question here about this and what the writer of Samuel may be saying by adding this note. He didn't need to add it, because if he hadn't added it, you would know that David stayed at home, because there he was looking out from his palace at a woman bathing on a rooftop. But he did add it, and the question is there some special emphasis about this? So Richard Phillips is a wonderful commentator, pastor, writer, and just about everything he writes is edifying. So when I said, when I read this and give a response to it, it is no reflection on this man of God, because we all hold opinions about the meaning of verses and statements in the Bible, and sometimes we just have to weigh the weight of a text. And so Phillips says, the narrator pointedly refers to this period corresponding to the spring campaign months, that is, a battle, when the kings go out to battle. This description collides with the reality that David had not gone out to battle, as was his royal duty. See 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. Some commentators deny this connection, but there is always a reason for the Bible's offhand comments. In this case, we are almost certainly being directed to David's neglect of duty as a background cause for his sin. David thus shows us that omission usually precedes commission. One of the best ways, and here's the application that Phillips gives, one of the best ways for us to guard against the temptation to sin is to keep busy in the work to which God has called us. Our lives should be devoted to faithfulness in all our callings, committing ourselves to the blessing of others and useful service to the Lord. In this way, making ourselves unavailable for the devil's advances. So as you can see, this writer holds the opinion about this, that this was a neglect of duty that was the first cause of David falling into such sin. And there may be some here who hold this opinion, and that's fine. But however, let me quote from Robert Vannoy, who says this concerning the question of David staying at home. And he says, there is a long history of faulting David for remaining in the safety of Jerusalem while Israel's army was enduring the discomforts and dangers of battle. In fact, some have found the seeds of David's sin of adultery and murder in this unfortunate, if not sinful, decision to remain at home. One should be careful, however, of placing too much emphasis on the moral dimensions of David's decision not to accompany the troops in their engagement with the Ammonites. The text itself makes no comment on the matter, and there could be many legitimate reasons for David's decision to remain at home. And this was not the first war in which David failed to lead Israel's army into battle. At the beginning of his reign, David sent Joab on important missions while he remained at home. 2 Samuel 2, 12 through 32, 2 Samuel 3, 20 through 23. In addition, Benoit says, there is no indication that David fought in all the battles against Edom, and he gives the references. And in the immediate context, David had sent Joab and Abishai to engage the Arameans and Ammonites while he remained in Jerusalem. It was not until the development of a more serious threat by a larger Aramean coalition that David himself accompanied his troops against them, chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. But the military operation in view in this particular passage was not a continuation of normal combat, but rather the siege of a city, Rabbah, which would likely last for a long time and not something for which David's presence was necessary. So while it is clear that David's remaining in Jerusalem provided the occasion for his sinful behavior that ensued, it does not seem warranted to conclude that this in itself should be regarded as a culpable act. And I'll comment on this in the second hour as we talk about the real reason or the real first cause, proximate cause in David's situation that led to this sin. But it was not that he stayed home. Of course, the ultimate cause for sin, the Bible clearly reveals. In James 1, please turn there. And this is... You know, there's always that temptation to say that this is the most important verse in the whole Bible about this. So I'm not going to say that. But I will say that James 1, 14 through 15 does give us a good understanding of the process of falling into temptation and sinning. So in James 1, verses starting at verse 12, James said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So here, we make a distinction between an ultimate cause and a proximate cause. A proximate cause, proximate, like proximity, we use the word proximity, something close at hand. A proximate cause is something close at hand. So in David's case, the proximate cause was he's standing there in his palace and he's looking out and he sees a woman bathing on her rooftop. That's the proximate cause. But the ultimate cause is in his heart. And that's what James is talking about, the ultimate cause. And when, of course, when you put the two together, the ultimate cause, what's in our hearts, the tendency that we have to follow a sinful path, and then a proximate cause, which is like an opportunity to do it, there you go. Sin, and as James puts it, death. So another question that we have here, which we should ask, regards Bathsheba. Was Bathsheba to blame for bathing on a rooftop? Or was that a culpable act because it contributed to David's sin? Interestingly, Richard Phillips, whom I just read about David staying at home, says this about Bathsheba. He says, "As for Bathsheba's bathing in a place where she might be seen, it seems to be only the lofty height of David's roof that exposed her alluring form. It is fair to say that her duty to God and her husband obliged her..." Now he's changing the subject, see? "Her duty to God and her husband obliged her to disobey the king at all costs. just as women today are morally responsible for maintaining their sexual purity as far as possible. But there is no evidence that Bathsheba deliberately placed herself in this situation, and the Bible's blame lies squarely on David. So let's talk about the steps in David's sin. Verse 3 is the first, where it says that David sent and inquired about the woman. This is the first step in David's sin. And I will say more about this in the 11 o'clock message. But here's the first step in David's sin. You say, well, what else could he have done? What would have been the right course of action? Well, you know the answer. You know the answer. So he inquired about the woman. What does this inquiry suggest to you? Well, it suggests that he's interested in this woman. So the sending and inquiring about the woman is the first step in David's sin. The cause is not, as I stated in my understanding of it, not that he neglected his duty and didn't go out to battle. But as I will show you in 11 o'clock, it was that he had an unguarded moment. So when evening came, verse 2, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So he sent and inquired about the woman. So inquiry, showing some interest in something that is immoral, morally wrong, against God's word, is the first step in sin. Not in every case, but in many situations. The second step in David's sin is found in verse 4, the first part. He sent messengers and took her. Now, starting at this point, and everything moves very quickly, as you can see, David is very bold, and he is very deliberate. He sent messengers at this hour of the night, and he took her. And it's staggering to consider what he has done here at this point, step number 2. It's especially staggering when you consider Bathsheba's family. You've noticed, I'm sure, the nobility of Uriah in the section of the cover-up that I read in chapter 11. But if you turn to 2 Samuel 23, you will see that Uriah and her father, Bathsheba's father, and Bathsheba's husband, were part of David's elite guard. Some weeks ago in our Bible study, we were in talking about 2 Samuel chapter, I think it was chapter 10. We were talking about David's administration and all the way he organized the nation and the worship and the civil aspects and the education and provided for the nation and the army and how he divided it up into 24,000 per month in their service, or was it 12,000 per month? And so it's a staggering administrative skill. But he also had an elite guard, and they are mentioned in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 39, you see that he had 37 men who are his special attendants. They were his elite guard. Now, he may not have known the names of all of the tens of thousands of men in the military, but he knew who these men were. These were his special men. And as you can see in verse 39, one of them was Uriah the Hittite, and he is mentioned last here. And then if you go back up to verse 34, you read Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. That's Bathsheba's father. And this is a big factor here in David's situation, in the sad state of his heart at this moment, which evidences serious, serious decline and spiritual danger, is that he thinks nothing of this. In the next hour, we'll talk about Joseph and make a comparison to Joseph. And what a difference we have here in David and Joseph. For Joseph had regard for Potiphar's house. But David shows no regard for the household of Uriah and her family. And Uriah proves himself to be a noble man and dedicated. and yet David sent messengers to take her. In our discussion on Wednesday night, we wrestled with this matter of whether Bathsheba could have or should have resisted. And it was stated that it's a two-way street. So we'll leave that question, but that is something that we do wrestle with. I'll make some comments here and there about that, but it's difficult to draw conclusions about that. So David sent and inquired. The first was the inquiry. Second was the taking her. And then third, in verse 4, second part of the verse, he lay with her. So it's fast, it's quick, it's deliberate, and it's sin of the worst kind. David lays with her. She returns to her house. She discovers that she is pregnant. So the fourth step then is this cover-up, which comprises most of the chapter. The first is the inquiry, verse 3, the sending to take Bathsheba, you could say forcibly, using his authority and power, committing the sin of adultery with her. And then the initiation of a devious cover-up, which now starts in verse 6, 2 Samuel 11:6. Now David originally or initially sent for Bathsheba. Now he sends for Joab. So here you see he's exercising his power. David is a man of power. We'll talk about power in the second session here. Because power in David's life, in David's case, is a major part in this sin. So he sends for Bathsheba. He sends for Joab. He sends for Uriah. He's just there sending for the people that he wants. Here, now, he wants to cover up. Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. Now, no direction was given to Uriah to be with his wife intimately. He just said, go to your house, assuming that Uriah would just do this. But surprisingly, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, not his own house, with all the servants, and he did not go down to his house. This is not what David hoped for. This was not what he had in mind. This was not part of his design. His design was to cover this up. His design was to make it look like this child belonged to Uriah. Now when they told David, verse 10, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And notice now, verse 11, this verse that stands out as a man of true nobility, a true Israelite. You could say one of the best of the spirit of the true people of God, who says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. To Uriah, this was unthinkable. But more than that, Uriah shows his understanding of God's purpose in the nation of Israel and his love and devotion to the nation of Israel and specifically to the ark, to God's presence. He is a man, you might say, filled with the Spirit in Old Testament times. So David has to come up with another way to accomplish his purpose. So he thinks to himself, well, if Uriah was drunk, maybe he'll go home and lay with his wife. So David makes Uriah drunk. Verse 13. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Uriah, I would say that this meal, this banquet, Uriah just gets sucked into this and starts to drink, and then he becomes drunk. But isn't it interesting that even when he is drunk, he still has the same resolve? So David has to come up with another plan, another idea. So verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Verse 24, moreover, the archers shot at your servants, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The fourth thing that we find in this cover-up then, after this ultimate evil of putting Uriah to death, which is essentially what David did. He knew that he would die, and he put him there to die. So he killed him. And then he attempts to whitewash Joab's conscience. Verse 25. Then he said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab. David and Joab are compatriots, companions. They are tight. And so he has used Joab to accomplish his devious purpose. And now he has to try to cover up Joab's conscience for him. And the text doesn't get into this, how Joab responded to this, because that's not the point of the situation, but it's David. But he says to him, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. But this is a lie. This is actually the second lie in David's sin. Because if you compare it to verse 15, which says, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die, does not fit with the language of verse 25, which he says to Joab to try to soothe his feelings about this and the fact that he had to do this thing, where in verse 25 it says, the sword devours one as well as the other. Well, that's true in warfare, but it's not true in this situation. That statement does not apply. Verse 15 is actually what happened. The sword doesn't devour one as well as the other. The sword devours Uriah because David put him there. So then naturally there are three consequences, and they're all stated in verse 27. The first is that David marries Bathsheba. And David, as you know, had multiple wives. Now he has Bathsheba. They have a son. As you know, the son will die. God will take this son in the subsequent narrative. But then they will have another son, Solomon. And Solomon will be the heir to David's throne. And Solomon will bless the nation. And Solomon, like David, will bless us as Christians in our Christian life. And so God is overruling, naturally, and he has a purpose for Bathsheba in his kingdom. So he marries Bathsheba, they have a son, but verse 27 is the conclusion of the whole thing. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is a strong statement, a powerful statement, a clear statement, an unambiguous statement of guilt that is laid at David's feet. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, there's no mention of Bathsheba here. This is not the point. Bathsheba, whatever you might say about her, bathing on the rooftop or going with David's servants, whatever you might say or think about her, that's not the point of the narrative. The guilt is squarely laid at David's feet and not Bathsheba's. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The word evil in the Bible has a broad range. It can just mean calamity, like an earthquake is evil because it's calamitous. But in this verse, the word evil is speaking about moral evil and treachery against those who are pure and righteous. And the Bathsheba family was one of those families. And the evil of David's deeds is seen in the number of commandments that he violated at this time in his life. And there are 6 of them. And you can group them together. So let's start with that. The first commandment that we see surfacing here that David violated is the most obvious one, which is the 7th commandment and committing adultery. But with that goes the 10th commandment. Because the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The 10th commandment prohibits coveting. The 10th commandment is the commandment of the heart. It shows that the commandments are not purely deed-oriented. And some people say that. The commandments are just do this and don't do that. And mostly negative, prohibitory. But this is not a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments. I'll try to explain this in the next hour. Because the Ten Commandments are bookended or bracketed by exclusive worship of God and guarding your heart. So these two go together, the 7th commandment and the 10th commandment, in that David coveted his neighbor's wife and then he committed adultery with her. And this, you could add to this then the 1st commandment, which is that you are to have no other gods before me, because in this sin, Bathsheba is an idol who is in David's heart and mind and eyes, who replaces the true God. So you have the 7th commandment, you have the 10th commandment, and with that you have the 1st commandment in that group. And then you have in the 2nd group, the 6th, the 8th, and the 9th commandments. We'll start with the 8th, because in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, when Nathan comes to rebuke David, you remember he told this story. If you want to turn there, you may. If not, just listen. It's a familiar story to you. When the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And he, the rich man, was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He took that stealing. He stole the man's ewe lamb. He took. And David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Notice verse 6. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. This is a precept of the Old Testament law. In stealing, you make restitution. You make fourfold restitution. So clearly, Nathan emphasizes the 8th commandment here. He doesn't emphasize the other ones. He just emphasizes that one because he's telling a story, a parable that he knows will just get at David's heart. And David will draw the conclusion about himself. And that's what parables do. When Jesus told parables, it was to catch his hearers so that they agree with the message of the parable, and then they realize that the parable was directed to them and they're caught. And that's why Nathan doesn't talk to him about the 7th commandment or the 6th commandment so much. He talks about the 8th commandment. And so stealing, the 8th commandment. Lying, the 9th commandment. There are 2 prominent lies going on here in David's life, as you can see in the narrative. The first is the cover-up. David was arranging a cover-up that would make it look like this child was Uriah's. And that's a lie. And as I mentioned earlier, I'll state it again now, that when he sent the messenger to Joab to say, "Oh, don't worry about this. Don't let this bother you, because the sword devours one as well as the other," Joab knew that was a lie. Because in this application, those words are false. They are true in other cases, but not in this case. So that's a lie. He's trying to soothe Joab's conscience with a lie, and I doubt Joab fell for that. And of course, the last in this group is the sixth commandment, murder. He had Uriah killed. So these are the violations of the moral law, the commandments that we see in this aggravated sin of David. And from this point on in David's life and in the narrative of 2 Samuel, David has trouble. The first part of 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 10, show the glory of David's initial reign and the peace and the progress and the administrative skill that he used. But from this point on, David's life has trouble. He is not put on a shelf, as we say. He is not rendered inoperative. He just has trouble. And he's still a man of God. He still walks with God. He will confess his sin, Psalm 51. He will give something about the anatomy of his sin in Psalm 32. And that part of the story of David's sin with Bathsheba is very important when we sin, because we have hope from that. So we don't look down upon David. We see that David was a man of God. David was one of the bright and shining stars in God's kingdom, even though he sinned in this way. And the reason for that is because God forgave him. He confessed his sin and God forgave him. David stands out for us as a warning, which we shall consider in this second sermon this morning. A warning, a needful warning, because sin is deceptive. And when we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," in the Lord's Prayer, we realize that this is a serious, serious consideration for us. Do not lead us into temptation. Involves my own ability, perception, and need for the help of God's Spirit to keep me from falling into temptation. But just to summarize, and then we'll close, this matter of the commandments, which is really the focus. They're not mentioned in order in a systematic way in this chapter. We see them, though. They're not mentioned in this chapter, but they are there. And no one would argue with the fact that David violated the moral law in 6 of the 10 commandments. So the narrative then draws attention to, highlights the 10 commandments. And we'll need to consider in the second hour their place in our lives with regard to moral purity. But just think about them as we close, and then we'll come back to this again. But that the seventh commandment, which is the first thing that David violated, preserves the sanctity of the marriage relationship and the family. The sanctity of the marriage relationship and the family. Sanctity means the holiness. We talked about holiness and righteousness in recent weeks. Holiness means it's dedicated to God. It's set apart for God. The family is God's. He designed it. He has a purpose for it, and he has regulated how it carries on in this world. So with marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman. And I can't help but feel the weight of that in the Uriah family. Uriah was such a noble man of God. He held his family at this level of sanctity. He also held a nation as well, and his calling as a warrior in the nation. But the seventh commandment preserves the sanctity of the marriage relationship and the family. The tenth commandment, which we tied together just now, speaks of the sanctity of worship, or the heart in worship, that our hearts are holy. That is, God has dedicated our hearts for him. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. So our hearts are the sanctuary of God. And then the first commandment, the sanctity of worship, an exclusive devotion to the one true God. In that second group of commandments, the eighth commandment presents the sanctity of possessions. Now, possessions are things, but in this case, Uriah's wife is his possession. And that's why you have in the Ten Commandments this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Seems an imbalance there, right on the level of importance, the house, the wife. But in that language, they are viewed as possessions. A man's house, it's something he owns, he worked for it. He doesn't worship it, but he is the steward of it. And it's the same with his wife. She belongs to him. We'll see this in the Joseph incident. He understood this so well. And in his case, it galvanized him against the sin. So the eighth commandment sets before us the sanctity of possessions. The ninth commandment, the sanctity of truth. The sixth commandment, the sanctity of life. We're familiar with that sanctity of life because of the horrible abortion situation that our world has been in since Roe versus Wade, but even before that. So that's why I don't hesitate to continue to use the word sanctity, because otherwise sanctity is not a household word for us, right? But it's such an important word. It just means sacred. It just means holy. And now I think we understand a little bit more what holy means. Holiness is not so much talking about moral purity. Holiness is talking about dedication, separation, consecration. God makes things holy when he chooses them, when he sets them apart for his purpose. And the commandments are given to us to declare to us the things that are holy in that sense. That God has set apart for us to view these things differently. The sanctity of worship. The sanctity of life. The sanctity of the marriage relationship. The sanctity of possessions. The sanctity of truth. So may the Lord help us as we close now and move on to the second part of our message where the applications will come. Thank you, Lord, for blessing our time together now in this hour. It's a painful consideration here that we've had, and we no doubt have felt this whenever we have come to this narrative in our Bible reading. But you have put it there. You have not glossed over the sins of your people, Lord, and you have not glossed over the sins of the best in your kingdom, like David. And so we pray for grace as we continue to look into this and ask the question, what went wrong here? And so strengthen us and galvanize us, Lord, against sin in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.